Hey, thank you. We're going to be in Judges chapter 3. Just chuckle because at the top of my thing it says Joshua chapter 3, which I think we're well beyond that. But Judges chapter 3, and looking at the next section, in fact, we're going to be looking at the first judge. We don't know a lot about him. Little is told of him. In this few verses, we know some back from Joshua, from the book of Joshua, about him. In fact, he was technically related to Caleb. But I think there's much to be said and gleaned for our benefit in being an agent for change, being a one who is willing to stand up and say, no, that's not the way. The trend we're going is wrong. We need to get back to the way we ought to be. And it seems to be that's exactly what Othniel did. That's the line he stood on. And certainly as we look at society, as we look at church globally today, we need some Othniels. We need some men, some women who are willing to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, we don't need to do this. We need to get back to what God has called us to. And we have to make sure that we are calling, standing for, rooting for that which God has called and not just our own ideas and prerogative. But are we going to be an Othniel? Will we be an agent of change, if we can say it that way, of positive change, of returning back to what we ought to be? But before we dive into these few verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for the example of this first judge here. I pray that although we are given very little about him, we know the results of his actions. And I pray that we'd be willing to stand in the same gap, that we'd be willing to be the same kind of boldness, the same kind of truth, be that agent to call others back to where we ought to be walking, to where we ought to stand. And I thank you for this example. I pray that you give us the boldness to be able to follow in that those same footsteps. And I pray that you'd allow me again here this morning to decrease so that you alone would be increased, you alone would be glorified, and we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaac Newton, in his first law of motion, said something along these lines: everything that remains at rest, unless it is compelled upon to change in motion, to change or motion by forces being placed upon it. And so we know change requires some sort of force, whether it be getting a vehicle to start moving, there has to be some sort of force, or a nation to stand down from its wickedness, or maybe even if you're over 40, just standing up. We are becoming more aware of the force that's involved in that law, first law of motion. Surely a contemporary of Isaac Newton certainly would have come up with the counterpoint to his first law of motion by simply stating, change and the force necessary for it are all bad. And then I've got to think that a counterpoint of that one would be that for every positive change and every positive force in the right direction, there's going to be an equal or sometimes even greater force holding it back. And that's still all kinds of different parts of the first law of motion, but we can see that in play whenever we take a stand for what is right. It takes a lot of energy, it takes a lot of discipline, it takes a lot of boldness to stand for truth. But as we stand for truth, we know that there's an equal or even greater boldness and force trying to get us to stand down from that truth. The story is told of Martin Van Buren, then governor of New York, who sent a letter to President Jackson dated January 31st, 1829. To be honest, this seems like it would have to be a joke. But it will show you how change is often resisted when some could say it's for the good, if you know what I mean. Changing to, we like to follow the path of least resistance. So that change is easy to do. When there's least resistance, that just happens. But to reverse that and go back uphill, so to speak, that takes a tremendous amount of energy. It takes a tremendous amount of force. But this letter says this, and I quote, "As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour." Imagine the day when trains went at 15 miles an hour. 15 miles per hour by engines, which in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fires to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. 15 miles an hour. I would dare say Martin Van Buren never imagined the day when we would have not only trains that would go far faster than that, but we would have planes that would go faster than the speed of sound. Talk about breakneck speeds. And so the reality of Newton's first law of motion, even when it comes to our emotion in regards to change, again becomes true. This might be a common theme of the book of Judges, but the question to ask ourselves is, are we ready to be that instrument of change? Are we ready to follow the example of some of these judges? This first one, I think, is an easy person, because I don't think there's questions of his character. I don't think there's a question of his resume being able to put him into that position. There will be other judges, as we look at the other 11, that will at times have to scratch their heads and say, how is it and why is it that God used that guy? But Othniel, I think, seems to have, at least from what little we know of him, seems to be well-suited for this role, and it seems to make sense. Who he was and what he did seems to just, that's clear, and it all makes sense. It won't always be that case as we continue on. In our nation, I think that it is imperative that the church, that you understand that there is a lot of change taking place that is, for lack of a better word, just absolutely wicked. And if the church is to be the pillar of truth, it seems to me that the church should be able to stand up and say, no, that's not right. This is not how this works. This is not how this is going on. I'm glad to hear, as common sense seems to be drifting farther and farther away from the street corner, so to speak, I'm glad to see that there are even students that are standing up saying, no, this isn't right. Students standing up to adults saying, you shouldn't be teaching us this. You shouldn't be making us read this. You shouldn't be making us do this. This isn't right. And while parents have said and tried to say the same thing and have been literally arrested and ushered out of rooms, it seems like students are finally standing up and taking the initiative themselves and saying, no, this is not how this goes. Just as last week, I don't remember what state or what city even, a group of guys I think it was just a high school, addressed the school board and said, we are tired of those who are female wanting to be males walking into the male dressing room. This is not right. And they're like, and we're standing up for the ladies too, because we know that there's guys who think they are girls who are walking in on them, and that is not right. And they're making some waves, they're making some motion, and the school board, from what I was hearing, sounded like they are heading in the direction of, all right, if you're a biological male, if you were born a male, this is your locker room. If you're born a female, that's your locker room. And we're not doing this anymore. But it took some students to stand up and say, this isn't right. This is not what we want. And I think it takes people to be able to stand up and say, wait, this isn't right. And to bring that locomotive, so to speak, back around and go back up the hill to say this is where we ought to be. Are we that kind of force of change? Are we that kind of person? Let's look at the example of Othniel as we consider the resume, if I can say it that way, the resume of someone who's willing and able to stand up. Now, this is not to say, we look at these 3 points and say, nope, not me. This is more to say, hey, if I'm a child of God, as my role as an ambassador for Christ, my role as a soldier for Christ, my role as salt and light for Christ, these are things that I ought to be as a child of God. And if they aren't describing me, then I know what areas I need to work on. Because these ought to be who we are, and we ought to be able to stand as this man stood and said, this isn't right, let's get back to truth. And so let's begin back to verses 6 and 7. We looked at these last week. But But to be that kind of a person of change. Now, let me just preface this by saying, not all change is good change. And there is certainly, again, path of least resistance is always change, but it's easy change. In the realm of church, there's a lot of changes taking place. It's easy to just follow the wind of change, but not all of that is right either. But to get back to the Word of God, to get back to the truths of the Word, to get back to a focus on Him, is a change that is necessary, and that the world truthfully is crying out for that. I think if my thinking is correct, I think that we are in a spot now where the world is crying out for answers, and the church, the one that has the answers, is standing back as an observer, watching what is going on before us, but not standing up to say, wait a minute, time out, this is not right. And the world's looking for a hope, they're looking for a direction, they're looking for an answer. And we, the ones with the answer, are the ones that are the quietest right now, and that's alarming. Here's what we need to have. We need to be strong, even when the wind blows. Verse 6, we looked at last week, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served other gods. Going back just one verse, we see again that famous list, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all the people, and I said this last week, all the people that Moses had told them repeatedly, you need to drive these people out. They did not drive them out. And now not only are they still in existence, as Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2 we're talking about, but now in chapter 3 we are given the report that not only have they accepted them and not driven them out as they were told to, now they are taking their daughters for their children, their sons' wives. That, I think, is a tragedy. What was involved with a father? This was definitely a patriarchal time frame. Even among the pagans, they were somewhat patriarchal in nature. What happened that fathers were okay with their sons marrying their daughters? There had to be some sort of change in mindset. There had to be some sort of adjusting in the norm to reach the point where, okay, we're all right with that. Surely after so many had gone through this process, it just became easier and easier. But the first, say, 10 times that the wedding invitations went out, and here the son of so-and-so, the son of Isaac the fourth, is marrying, and it's a paganite, a Canaanite, name, there had to be questions of, really? This is not how this is supposed to go. This is not the way marriage is supposed to work. This is not what God has for us. But then the second invitation comes out, and the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and before long it becomes a norm. The second half of verse 6, I think, I don't believe that our God wants us to rate sin, but in my opinion, if I could be so bold to rate sin, this seems worse. Not only taking their daughters to be your sons' wives, but to give your daughters to their sons. And again, in a patriarchal mindset, at least when your son got married, he was taking a wife into the family, so to speak. We have one married child at this point, and obviously we've gained a daughter. We've gained a daughter-in-law. And she now is a Newtorn. Very much like my wife, my wife was born with a simple name of Tarx, although I could imagine there'd be some, how do you spell that? Through adoption, she got even simpler with Billings. And then she went to Newtorn. But she's now a Newtorn. She wasn't born that way, but she is now. And she is identified as a Newtorn. She's identified within the Newtorn clan, so to speak. And in similar fashion, Bethany was born with the easy name of Johnson, and now she's a Newtorn. And she has become identified now even by her name of that last name. Now, if and when my daughters get married, and they're both tracking down some boys in the process and in the moment, if and when they get married, obviously they're fleeing the Newtorn name and taking on another. because I'm hoping they're not going to be the kind that do the hyphen. You just take their name, and they are then becoming part of that clan, so to speak. They still will forever be my daughter, but they will no longer be identified by my name, if that makes sense. And so in my view, in this time frame, we have gone from, this is bad. Our sons are marrying their daughters. But we come to the second part of verse 6, this is worse. Our daughters are marrying their sons. And then it takes a third step down in this verse, and it says that they are all now serving their gods. And why not? Now we're in the in-laws are worshiping a different god. And they're having us over for, not that they celebrated Christmas, but they're having us come over for Christmas dinners. And they're doing things differently than we do things. And they're saying things before their meals than we have never said before. And they're going to their church services for Christmas. Again, this is all somewhat tongue-in-cheek. That are doing things and saying things and in places that we would not go. But we begin to get accustomed to that. And things begin to change. And so we see the winds are beginning to blow in verse 6. And then it says in verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Now, if you recall, not only were they to throw out all of these Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites and all the ones from the earlier verse, but they also were to cut down all the groves. The pagans of that region set up their temples, so to speak, wherever there were groves of trees, and it was usually places of great beauty. There'd be places where today you would have a lookout spot, a scenic view. And in those scenic views, they would set up their altars to the pagan gods. I can understand loving many scenic views, and even so being married to someone who loves that even more. I can somewhat understand the temptation to look at some of those groves and say, I just can't cut those down. I just can't destroy this location that is of just great beauty, especially in a terrain where there's a lot of sand, there's a lot of dirt, there's a lot of barrenness, and they have this location that usually is set up on a hill and you've got quite a lookout and there's trees, that means there's water, that means it's just a great place to go and rest and seek safety even from the sun. But they've set up pagan places in those spots. To tear those all down and destroy them just seems rough. AJ was in Israel, so certainly when I talk about Jerusalem, he certainly is far more of an expert than I am because he's actually been there. But from what I have understood, most, if not every single spot that is likely connected to Christ or one of the disciples has now got either a Catholic monument or a Muslim monument or cathedral or a monastery or dome placed on or near it. Could you imagine, just to put yourself in their shoes, can you imagine being told by God, now go and destroy every one of those places? And I'm not saying this as an anti-religion, as destroying somebody else's religion, which is really what they were doing too. But could you imagine going to, say, where the what we assume is the tomb of Christ, and I've heard arguments that where they think it is may not actually be where it is, but let's assume that it is correct. Can you imagine going and just with a bulldozer knocking it all down just because another denomination, because of another church, because there's something wrong with the way that it has been preserved at this point, so we're just going to destroy it. Trying to get us to see what the Lord commanded them to do and certainly to understand the hesitation, and clearly, as we have here in verse 7, the reality is that they didn't destroy all the groves. They were still there, and here they are going to those places to worship other gods in those places as they had been designed to be worshipped and doing evil in the sight of God. Those are some pretty strong winds blowing. Does it seem as though evil is abounding today? Does it seem as though there are things that are taking place that we'd have to question? That doesn't seem right. This is not what God has called us to do, and yet it's becoming the new norm. This is not what is right. This is not what is righteous. This is not what is holy. We seem to be living in a similar circumstances as the winds are blowing in our day too, that we are following in the same shoes as a nation as that nation did, the nation of Israel did, where the influences of wickedness around us are beginning to infiltrate even the church today, or at least to the point of silencing the church today. The word of God says, and it uses the plural, verse 7, in the children of Israel. I don't believe that that means 100% of them, because we know there's an Othniel who's going about to stand up. But it does mean that it's a vast majority. Where are we in that vast majority? Are we willing to be the one to stand in the gap to say, nope, this is not how this goes. We haven't even mentioned the name Othniel yet, but we're leading up to it. And I can tell you this, when the wind was blowing strong, Othniel was standing even stronger. And as the winds are blowing for us today, if we are going to be the ambassador, if we're going to be the soldier, if we're going to be the salt, if we're going to be the light, if we are going to be a Christian in action, not just in word, if we're going to be a Christian in deed, not just word, then we have to know and we have to follow after strength. And we know that the word of God says that we are to be strong in what? Strong in the Lord. It's not the power of our might, but his might. But we've got to have that strength. We cannot do this without that strength. And we must be strong. Are we? But secondly, a second characteristic, a second part of the resume of Othniel that should be duplicated in our lives as well is not only strength, but patience. Patient when the walls fall. Excuse me. When those winds blow, kind of like going back to that children's thing when the wolf is outside and he puffs and puffs and the walls fall down. Whenever the winds start to blow, things are going to start falling down. Will they not? When the winds of the wickedness of our society today begin to fall, are we not seeing things destroyed as a result? Are we not, well, let me just say it this way, have we not seen the very reality of marriage falling today? Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't wickedness even all the way back to Abraham's time frame. But I don't believe that we have ever been in a point where marriage was looked with such low esteem as we are today. When the winds blow strong, things start to fall. We have to have the strength to stand firm in the midst of that wind. I'm thinking of, what's that guy that's always following the hurricanes? Yes, thinking of Jim hanging on to a street sign as the hurricanes are blowing into town. Ironically, today you're going to hear this moment that this is Tsunami Awareness Day. I don't think it affects Illinois, but it is Tsunami Awareness Day. And so I think of old Jim Cantore, right? That's his name. Hanging on to a sign as he somehow is still broadcasting live. I'm on here in the order. The mic goes blank for a while because the wind is all you hear is. The winds are blowing. And he seems like he's just loving life. And things are literally, point two, falling down around him. He's hanging on to a sign almost, horizontal, and there goes a house. As he's still broadcasting from the eye of the storm, not really outside the eye of the storm, because it's pretty calm in the eye of the storm. But here he is in the midst of it all, and things are blowing down entire buildings are blowing down the road. And he's hanging on to the sign telling people that it's probably not the best place to be. Yeah, don't be here. We know when the wind blows, things start to fall. We have to be strong enough to stand when that wind is blowing, but we have to be patient enough when those things begin to fall. And this is where I think things get a little strange. Let me introduce some character. Let me read these two verses 8 and 9, and then let me explain some characters here. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of... You can read it yourself. Let me give you the definition. Let me jump ahead here a little bit. That first part of that before the dash, I assume that all your Bibles have the dash in the name, that Hushan is literally his name. That second part of his name, and I would not even guess how to pronounce that, Rishathaim, literally means double wicked. You've heard of Ivan the Terrible? This guy is Cushan the Terrible of the Terrible List. Literally what his name is. And I don't know if that was self-given or if it's just a name that the children of Israel gave to him, or if it was a name that was just a kind of like Ivan the Terrible. It was just the name that was given to him, and he kind of ran with it. But literally, that's a double negative as far as wickedness goes. The wickedest of the wicked, if we could say it that way. So old Cushan is not a highly respectable guy. He is the king of Mesopotamia, or of Aram, some of your Bibles may say, and the children of Israel served this man for 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother. This king of Aram, or king of Mesopotamia, is in modern-day Syria, with the capital of Damascus, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So as you have the children of Israel, I should have put up a map here, but as you have the tribes of Israel, remember there's 2.5 tribes on the other side of the river? Those 2.5 tribes, if you go directly north of them, I forget what is there, but then north of them is this Syria and Damascus. And so this guy's coming from a decent distance away, more than likely, like was common in that place. He probably has already conquered those between him and them. But now here he is ruling them as well, the children of Israel. After the flood, going backwards in time, the descendants of Shem inhabited that area. If you recall, Abraham was called from that area to leave his home and go to a land that God was going to give him. That's where Abraham came from. Now, where they are is where he was sent. Abraham sent servants to find Isaac a wife from this area. Rebekah was from, that was her homeland. While hiding from brother Esau, Jacob then sent Isaac back to that area. And we know then found wives there as well. Jumping into the New Testament, it was in this very region, this very land, that Saul was converted on his way to Damascus. Antioch was a city in Aram, which were where the believers were first called Christians and became kind of the headquarters for Paul and his mission ministry. But it's from this area, obviously long before Paul and the first Christians are around, the Lord raises up this man, the wicked of the wickedest, to go and conquer at least in polity, meaning they were at least in serving him, they are paying taxes to him. And certainly as we consider the terrible of the terriblest, we can say that the impact was far greater than just having to pay taxes. They are being controlled and ruled, and their public policy is being determined by a man with the dash, wicked of wicked. And so things could not have been splendid for them. But we know that they shouldn't have, because the beginning of verse 8 says that the anger of the Lord was hot against the children of Israel, and this is what God was doing in punishment. But on the other side of the coin, we have verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, Caleb's youngest brother's son, the one who married Caleb's daughter. Remember, we have this battle, and whoever goes and destroys them, Caleb says, I will give them my daughter. Othniel says, oh, I can do that. And so he goes, and he winds up, and I don't know how this whole marriage thing works out, but as they were kind of encouraged to marry within their own tribes, we could say literally, this Othniel married not only within his own tribe, but technically within his direct family as well, as you work out the family tree there. But although we are not told differently, we can assume then that here is an Othniel that is still married to the one that God had called him to marry within the own tribe, his own people. He has seemingly not given his own children to marry among the pagans. He seemingly has not served other gods as the majority have served. He seemingly has stood the test of time, even though the winds have blown many things down by this point. the proverbial moral and spiritual decay that was taking place. Some questions that I think are interesting to ask ourselves. How was so much control gained by such a long distance of this man wicked of the wickedest? Obviously, we know that this was all in God's plan, so that's how it worked out. But a second question is, why wait for 8 years before crying out? Why did it take the people 8 years of serving this wicked of the wickedest to before they cried out and said, "Lord, please deliver us"? Why would it take them 8 years? Now, I'm not trying to make connections to presidents, but that's two presidential terms before the people realize we have done some very bad things. But why would it take that long before you would come to the realization that we have been wrong, we have sinned, and this is our consequence, and we need forgiveness? Why does it take that long? Well, number one, I would say that it's because sin is captivating. They're serving their other gods. Their life is spiraling out of control. They're giving away their daughters. They're taking their daughters to their sons. And not only is sin captivating as we spiral out of control in it, but sin also begins just one small step after another. One little step, followed by another little step, followed by another little step, and another one, and another one, and the consequences that are involved begin to fall upon us. But it's not until we've taken enough of those small steps that we realize how far we've gone. And so sin is captivating. But I can also say on the other side of the coin, not only is sin captivating, but revival is often slow. Shouldn't even use that term, because it arrives much later. But let me say it this way. Student bodies that are taking place, standing up and voicing common sense today, when school administrations seem to be going opposite directions, I can say because of the way the wind is blowing today, I would love to be able to see that as we begin to see these pop-ups of students, of kids, of high schoolers standing up to say, "Wait, time out. Adults in the room, where have you gone? Because this is not right." As we see public schools standing up, students at public schools standing up and saying, "Wait a minute, time out. This is wrong. This is not right. This is not what we should be doing. You should not be allowing this. Please, adults, teachers, administration, school boards, don't let this happen." I would love to be able to hope and think that it won't take long before we have more and more of these popping up, kind of as one gets the boldness, another school says, "Hey, we could do this too." And then another one and another one. I'm hoping that there will be a time when our nation again will stand up as one and say, "We've got to get back to our roots. We've got to get back to our God. We've got to get back to where we ought to be." And even just common sense come back, and just simple morality come back, and an understanding of God and theology and the church and the importance of it all. We need to have a revival back to that. But on the other hand of that coin, I think nothing in the Word of God seems to indicate that as we draw closer to His return, that that will be happening. But there's still the hope. There's still the desire. But revival is still slow. And so for 8 years, the children of Israel are waiting. But let's look at just this man who was patient. Why did it take Othniel 8 years to stand up? A guy that was seemingly doing right when everybody else was doing wrong. Why did it take him 8 years before he stood up and said, "Wait, time out. You guys shouldn't be doing this"? Now, the truth is, I would dare say that he didn't wait 8 years. I would say that there's a probability that the first time he got that wedding invitation for somebody in one of the tribes saying, "Hey, my son is going to marry their daughter," that he had quite the family lunch with his own kids and said, "Wait a minute, you know, this isn't right. This should not be doing. We should not be doing this. We will not be going to that. We will not support this. This is not what is right." And then as the second one came, and then as his kids are beginning to even ask questions, "Well, hey, everybody else is doing it," I've got to think that Othniel is beginning to take a stand, and he's not wavering in this for 8 years. I've also got to think that this Othniel is making a voice saying, come on, guys, we can't do this. Our Lord has called us to not serve their gods. Our Lord has called us to drive them out, not bring them in. Our God has called us to destroy those groves, not go to them to worship their gods. So certainly for 8 years, Othniel has been standing up crying out for the grace and the forgiveness of their God, the one true God, as he observes his people falling for false gods. But the truth is, I don't know why it took 8 years. Why does it take more than a month? Why did it take a year? And then on into two. Why do those things sometimes take longer than they should? But we know that, as we have seen, the winds blowing and things falling down, marriages falling down, common sense falling down, morality falling down, all these things that are crashing down around us. Why has it taken us so long? Now, I think Othniel was doing what was right from the beginning. And I think it took 8 years before the children of Israel heard his voice. I think it took 8 years before they were in the spot to be able to understand that, wait, there's this man who's been standing for truth ever since. And maybe we ought to heed him. But what we do know from the word of God is that God raises him up. Almost as if suddenly the message of Othniel becomes observable in their eyes and hearable, like I say that way, in their ears. It took 8 years so that God could put Othniel right where he needed to be to have the platform that he needed to have, because the children of Israel are at a point after 8 years that they cannot handle one more day of this. And in their desperation, I hear a cry from a distant man who very likely has been saying this since day one. But now they are in a spot, and God has put Othniel in a spot, that his message is ringing true in their ears. But there had to be an Othniel in that place. Again, for our specifics, there has to be an Othniel today that's going to stand and say, come on, school boards, come on, politicians, come on, those of you that ought to be leading in this direction, but you're refusing to do what is right. You've got to be able to heed what is right and what is wrong. You've got to know the difference. You've got to be able to hear the truth. If he was quiet for all those years, how easy would it have been to think, for Othniel's part, it's too late now? If Othniel had said nothing for 8 years, and then God says, all right, now I want you to speak, it would have been easy for Othniel to say, what good is that going to do now? If Othniel has been speaking for 8 years and God says, all right, I'm about to give you a pulpit like you've never had before, it also would take the same patience for Othniel to say, I've been saying this for 8 years. What's going to change now? But we've got to have that patience. We've got to have that waiting on our God, knowing that I need to continue to be standing true even when things are still falling down around me. Even when an entire nation is running from their God, I'm going to be that one that's going to stand and stand for truth and cry out for truth for 8 years in the hopes that someone will hear. Are we that kind of person? We have that kind of strength. We have that kind of patience. And very quickly, lastly, we have to have strength. We have to have patience. But we also have to have focus. You ever been, and I can attest to this, at work, but there are times when there are so many things on my desk that I have to get done, and they're all labeled urgent. And then my boss comes in my office with something else that he needs done in the next 3 minutes. And I know that there are moments in the Monday through Friday routine that I have to take a step back and say, all right, I can do this, and 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 I can be distracted by all of the thises that I have to get done right now in this next hour. Or I can realize, all right, so I have to get this one done, so let's just focus on this one, get it done, check. And then I'm going to focus on this one, check, and I'm going to focus. You know how much time we can be kind of overwhelmed, and we can have this sense of, I don't know what to do because there's so much to do. I think perhaps we've all had those situations in our life. There's so much to be done, I don't know what to do first. And so let me just sit back and contemplate for a day, a moment, a month, a year, a decade, because I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to be doing first. Well, I love the example of Othniel here. What do we know about him? I know I'm out of time, but what do we know about him? I've already mentioned, really the only other mention of this man is in the book of Joshua, where we have a region that needs to be conquered. And Joshua says, all right, who's going to go do that? And Caleb says, whoever does that, things will be done for marriage. And so this Othniel says, I'll go do that. And he does it. From that illustration, we can define Othniel by these terms. He's a warrior, is he not? He's following in the shoes of Joshua. He's following in the shoes even of Caleb. He's a warrior. He knows how to fight. He knows how to get things done. He knows how to go and conquer. That is Othniel, as far as what we know from the book of Joshua. So here's the scenario. His people are now being ruled by the wicked of the wickedest, and somebody needs to do something. What is the first priority? What would be step one if you are an Othniel, a warrior Othniel? Let's go to war. I can do this. I've done this before. My resume, all that we know of his resume, that we know of his resume, is he is a warrior that conquered. That's all we know. So now he's in a position there. Here is a king and a kingdom that needs to be conquered and driven out of the land of Israel. What a perfect man to do the job. But look at verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. What was his first priority? Othniel the warrior is first Othniel the preacher. Othniel the one who knew how to go and conquer. The one who knew how to go when all odds were against him. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to get this done because it needs to get done. But he knows in the priority of things, his focus was, I can't just go and destroy this man and this kingdom and get that resolve, check, action oriented. He has to be people oriented first. And he has to understand, and he did understand, and certainly the Spirit of the Lord, I'm sure, had to do with his understanding, that his first priority was not the wicked of the wicked who was in control. It was the wicked of his own people who were following that wicked of the wicked. And so Othniel's first step that he does in the right order is he judges the nation of Israel. Now, I think that statement is said to point out that he's the first judge. But it also seems very clear that Othniel understood the hearts at home come before the battle across the sea of Galilee. The hearts here have to be changed. The hearts here have to be revived. The hearts here have to be reminded of the words of Moses. The hearts here at home have to be understanding and allowing the very covenant they had just committed to in the time frame of Joshua and in the time frame of Moses. They need to get back to their roots and get back to that covenant and realize who their God is and what they should be doing to those groves and what they should be doing to those pagans. They've got to get back to that understanding. Why? Because I would dare say that if Othniel the warrior went and did what he does best, conquered, God would have just raised up another nation to stand right back after them, to follow Othniel right back home and take him over again. Because the Lord was still angry with their actions and they needed to change their actions first. So Othniel the warrior perhaps had to go out of his comfort zone and become Othniel the preacher before he could do what he knew how to do best. There had to be a focus. When the list was long, I even have Joshua on there, don't I? All of those references should be judged. I don't know what my thinking was on Joshua. Maybe it was the connection of Caleb and all that, but at least the top is right. Judges 3, 6 through 11. We're in the right area on those, but I'm just now noticing that is all wrong. Judges were used by our God to bring those people back to where they needed to be, and our first judge, their first judge, was a man named Othniel. Yes, he did go to battle. Yes, the Lord did deliver again. Othniel's hand did prevail, and the wicked of the wickedest, Mr. Double Wicked, was defeated. But it was in the right order. And so as we are strong when the wind are blowing and we're patient when things begin to fall, that doesn't mean we're on the sidelines just waiting, but it means that we're patient, realizing this isn't God's control, this isn't God's timing, but we've got to be true today. He may not bring revival to our land. He may not bring revival to Tulane. He may not bring revival to our state ever. Or maybe in 5 years, it might be next year, it might be next month, but we've got to stand for truth today. We've got to be that kind of patient. But we've also got to be that kind of focus and realize what the priorities are and go by priority number one and then priority number two, then number three, number four. And sometimes priority number one may even be something that we're not exactly gifted in. Might not exactly be what our resume is, but it's what God has called us to do. Othniel the warrior turned an entire nation around for his God, and then he went and destroyed Mr. Wicked of the Wickeds. Are we that kind of man? Are we that kind of woman? Being a person of change. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your goodness. I pray that if we consider the example of Othniel, and there it says that following this battle, following this victory, they had 40 years of rest. Undoubtedly, as Othniel continued to stand for what was true and continued to remind the nation of Israel what they ought to do and how they ought to do it, for 40 years they did what was right as they followed an example of a man who stood with strength, who stood with patience, with continued courage, even when things seemed slow, who was focused when the list of jobs seemed many. And I pray that we would have that same kind of resume, have that same kind of mindset as we look at the winds blowing in our nation, as we look at the moral decay of society around us. I pray that we'd be patient as we continue to stand for truth, even when we don't see immediate results. I pray that we continue to have our focus on your order, what you've called us to do, step by step. And we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to stand as we sing in closing, 477, just verse 1 of Channels Only.